speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
As we begin with our lesson this morning, I'm reminded of something that my brother-in-law shared with me many years ago. He was serving in the Air National Guard full-time in Alaska, and he was a commander over the battalion there, and he had an individual who was getting ready to retire. And he was upset over the attitude of the individual, and he said, this person has developed short-timer's attitude. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, he knows that he's on his way out, and in that, he was a good worker for many, many years. But now, over the last few months, he's backed off, and he's not doing exactly everything that he was doing before. And he knows that really and truly there's no consequences for such action, and therefore he just is going to put in his time and go on out the door. And I got to thinking about that term that my brother-in-law used with reference to that individual, a short-timer's attitude. And I think that it's not only what individuals might find in those who are getting ready to leave or those who are getting ready to retire from a military standpoint, probably in the world. People who have put in many years at a place of employment and they have worked their tail off, if you would. They put their heart, soul, and mind into their work, and now they're reaching that point where they are on their last leg of employment there. They're getting ready to retire. Probably you'll find a lot of people who will have that type of an attitude, a short-timer's attitude that says, I'm only going to do what I have to do. I've put in all my time, and now I'm looking forward to my time of retirement. I think that attitude's also seen maybe with our kids from time to time. Think about whenever school is getting ready to let out. The teachers might be able to add to this and to give us some information. Teachers, do you see kids getting a short-timer's attitude as summertime is approaching? They maybe have really worked diligently during the time in which they have gone through the school year, but now, as they're looking to their final exams, as they're looking to those final papers, it might be like pulling eye teeth in order to get those final papers, knowing that the kids are no longer focused on school, but now they're focused on summer break and upon things that they're going to do during that time. And I can only imagine now that the summertime is coming to a close and school time is starting to pick back up, is that the kids' mindset is starting to focus in that direction. Oh no, here we go again. What about it in the Lord's church? Is it possible for us maybe to develop a short-timer's attitude? Maybe with those who are older, they have been diligent workers in the church, yet as they have grown older, they say, you know, it's time for somebody else to come in and to take the reins. It's time for somebody else to come in and to do what it is that I have done for so many years. It's time for them to come in and to really put their hands to the work. They see themselves as short-timers. Is that, in reality, God is maybe going to call them home before too long? And yet, at the same time, I want to encourage us, while the Bible does say that life is as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, God also tells us that we do not know when our time will come, where that we will pass. And in fact, what God also tells us is that it doesn't matter how old we are or how long we have worked in the church, is that we must continue to be engaged in the work of the church as long as we are here. It's not only that we see a short-timer's attitude amongst some who are older, but sometimes we have that attitude even amongst those of us who are younger. We want to do only those things that we feel are necessary. We might only want to be involved just to a certain level, but yet at the same time, there are other levels that we will not allow ourselves to go to that point with regard to the work of the church. God identifies to each and every one of us is that we must have an attitude to work. I'm reminded of what we read during the days of Nehemiah, whenever they were able to reconstruct the temple. Having been in Babylonian captivity for some 70 years, God enabled the Jews to return back And yet at the same time, they had maybe what I'm defining today as a short-timer's attitude, an attitude that said we're going to do our own thing, we're going to get involved in the work to a degree that hopefully God will be satisfied with, but at the same time, we have a whole host, a whole world of other things going on, and certainly God's going to be satisfied with that. I think that as we look to the Jews back during the days of Nehemiah, there was a lot of that attitude going on that I'm talking about today. And as a result of that, early on, they did not accomplish the reconstruction of the temple of God to the glory of God's name. That also would have given them not only pleasure in the sight of God, but also would have allowed them to have gone back and worshiped God. And it wasn't until Ezra comes on the scene that he is able to stir them up and to get them back involved in the work, he and Nehemiah. And friends, the context reveals to us that in 52 days, they were able to accomplish the works of God. Why? Note what the Bible says. He says, for the people had a mind to work. And in the Lord's church today, as members of the body of Christ, as New Testament Christians, as members particularly here at East End, we ought to have a mind to work. How can we put away a short-timer's attitude? How can you and I make sure that we are engaged in the work of the Lord's church to the point that will glorify God and that will edify the congregation and that will indeed help to increase the borders of the kingdom of God? Friends, to begin with, we need to have a mindset that is focused upon totally surrendering to God. In all, we need to have a free will that says, I'm going to relinquish the control of my life over to our God. So oftentimes in this world, we want to control every angle of our life. Why? Because that's the way that the world is. But yet at the same time, as Christians, the Bible very clearly identifies to us is that we need to give God control of our lives. We need to understand that He is the one who has created us and that in creating us, He expects us to see that we are His servants, and as His servants, that we have responsibilities, we have obligations, as well as we have the privilege of being able to serve in His kingdom. And in order for us to fully please God and to do what it is that He expects us to do, we've got to say, I can no longer be in control of my life. I must give it over to God. And whenever we relinquish the control of our life over to God, whenever we give our lives over to God and allow Him to guide our lives, hence also, we are also then turning loose of the authority in our life. And that is that we realize is that we are not the authority whenever it comes to every aspect of our life, but rather that God is. And therefore, we seek His counsel, we seek His guidance continually in our lives. And in order yet for us to be able to arrive at this, friends, there needs to be a realization that this physical life is really and truly temporary. We get engaged in life, and we should. We are indeed expected by God, commanded by God, to go out and to work hard each and every day, to focus upon our families, and also to pay attention to our friends, and also to love the brotherhood. But yet at the same time, many people in this world think that they're invincible. They think that life is going to go on forever. And yet at the same time, God identifies to us is that in reality, we are only here for a period of time, and then we go on into the eternal realm. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that there is a time to live, and there is also a time to die. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 27, the Hebrews writer there tells us that he says that there's an appointment for man once to die. And in all then, we are to live our lives understanding that we are only here for a temporary point. And yet at the same time, as we think with reference to totally surrendering our lives over to God, we must have a determination in our lives to understand that if we relinquish control of our lives to God, if we give Him the authority that is due to Him, hence our lives needs to be centered in and around glorifying God each and every day through our labors. And therefore, what is it that we do in life? And why do we do what we do in life? Needs to be a question that we ask ourselves, I think, each and every day. As we get up out of bed, what are we going to do? As we go to work, who are we working for? We're working maybe for someone in this world. That is that they have hired us, they are paying us a wage. But at the same time, as we are working for that individual, in the scheme of the big picture, we're really and truly still working for God. And therefore, in our place of employment, we ought to represent God to the greatest of our potential. And as we are engaged not only in our work or service out in society, also then as we come in contact with individuals, other souls, hence our purpose then and our labors ought to always be to glorify God, to speak to others about God, as well as to make sure that we're shining as a light that will indeed represent our God before the lost and dying world. You see, as God looks to you and me as Christians and this idea of totally surrendering our lives over to Him, He wants us to understand that we need to live a life that is lost in a cause that is much greater than ourselves. That's interesting as we would think about the world, though, is it not? We live in a world today where the world says, go out and live your life however you want to live it, and do whatever it is that brings you happiness. Do whatever you want to do that's going to bring you the greatest joy in your life, and don't worry about the consequences. And yet God says there is something greater in your life than you and your personal joy, your personal happiness. And if we live a life that is concentrated towards God, friends, we will have a happy life. Would you agree with that? If we live a life that is centered in and around God, you can't help but to be happy. Why? Because you won't have to worry about the consequences of eternity. And in all then too, the type of life that God expects us to live is a joyful life because of the relationships and also because of the type of life it is. It is a life that is centered in and around godliness. And if we want to not have a short-timer's attitude, friends, it is imperative for us to totally surrender our lives to God. But also, it entails us to have a right behavior continually in our lives. God's ways are much greater than the other standards that we find in the world. The standards that we find in the world today are often what we see in the Old Testament Scripture in the days of Isaiah and in the days of the children of Israel. In the days of these individuals, people wanted to do what was right in their own sight. In the days of Judges, the Judges tells us this. Whenever we look to the ways of the world, the Jews, and then the ways of the Gentiles, their ways did not line up with the will of God. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. He says, my way is not their ways, or their ways is not my way. And I'm reminded also of what Jeremiah saw whenever it came to the will of God and his need for God in his life. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah exclaims by saying, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man to direct his steps. And by saying this, Jeremiah, in essence, is admitting that there is a higher standard by which he is going to be held accountable for, but also there's a higher standard by which he must govern his life. Friends, I think Jeremiah, Isaiah also, and many others of the Old Testament Scripture, and even many in the New Testament, such as the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and even Peter later in his life, they came to realize is that if we do not live according to the standards of God, if we live like the standards of the world, there's going to be consequences. We must live like God expects us to live. Remember what the Proverbs writer says in Proverbs 14 and verse 18, or Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12. He says, there is a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is a way of death. In order for us to have the right behavior, a godly behavior, what must be our goal? We must focus our attention upon conformity to a Christ-like life. Friends, in order for us to conform to the image of God, in order for us to be Christ-like, it means that we need to spend a lot of time personally, individually, reading and studying about the life and the teachings of our Lord and Savior. But not only reading and studying in order to find out the type of life that Christ lived, it also means that we need to be committed to the point to say, as I learn these things about my Lord, as I learn what it is that God has revealed about His Son and our Savior, not only should I come to understand these things, but also I need to be committed enough to implement these things into my life. I need to make sure that I'm following according to the standards that Christ lived by. It means that I need to understand that Jesus, while He was here, He put the will of God above His own personal will. And how do we know that? Because as He was praying, He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." And then as He was going about upon the face of this earth, friends, we find is that He was constantly looking to find exactly the path that God had laid out for Him. And hence, our life, if we are conforming to the image of Christ's likeness, we ought to do likewise. As God reveals His Word to us, as we understand His will by reading and studying the Scripture, our lives must align according to the same standards that Jesus Christ aligned His life with while He was here. How can we accomplish this? The Bible very clearly tells us that we do a self-examination of ourselves each day, and then we make adjustments in order to do what God expects us to do. I think that as we look to the world today, we find a lot of the ungodliness that we see each day in this world because people have stopped examining themselves. Number one, they've turned away from the Scripture. But also, people don't stop to think about what others think of them, maybe. People don't stop to think about the consequences of whatever it is that they're going to engage in life. People don't stop to consider what their family or their friends might think of them. In the big picture, certainly people aren't stopping to think about what God says or what God thinks. And that someday we will stand before God in judgment. And God tells us that as Christians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, that we are to examine ourselves. Know what He says in this context. Daily. Why, Paul? He says to find out, to make sure whether or not we are in the faith. What's that say? Friends, by what Paul says, he says that this doctrine that is out there in the world, once saved, always saved, it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible very clearly says is that we can fall from grace. We can walk away from our salvation. And we can walk away from the love of God. We can walk away from having once been heavily devoted to God and once involved in the work of the church to leaving all of that stuff behind, the spiritual lifestyle that God expects of us. And how does that take place if we stop examining ourselves? And therefore, God encourages us. He commands us, I believe, in that context, to examine ourselves each and every day to find out, to make sure that indeed we're still pleasing Him and still glorifying Him, still faithfully connected with His body. And whenever we find that there are things that are amiss in our life, whenever we come to an understanding that, you know, hey, I said something that I shouldn't have said over here, or I went to a place, an establishment that Christians shouldn't go into, or whenever I've been hanging out with people who are ungodly and they're having an ill influence upon me versus me being able to influence them, I need to make adjustments in my life that will bring me back in line, or that will keep me in line, maybe, with where God expects me to be as one of His children. Hence, right behavior, a right behavior is imperative for us not to develop or to even overcome a short-timer's attitude. You see, like-minded relationships feed godliness. Who we surround ourselves with a lot of times is going to determine the type of person that we are. The best person in my life is my wife. Before I met Dawn, I hung around with some people who were very questionable people. I hung around with some people who were not members of the church. I hung out with guys that we got each other in a whole host of different types of trouble. But whenever I met Dawn, she brought a whole nother level to my life because her life was centered in and around God. And I remember a lot of times is that Dawn would even say to me, early on in our relationship, I can't see Jesus acting like you're acting or saying what you're saying. And I'm grateful that she hung in there with me. Evidently, she saw something in me that I didn't see in myself at that time. And in that, godly people help to produce godliness in our life, whereas those who are walking in darkness, friends, they're going to, more times than not, pull us into darkness. And God understands that, and therefore God warns us is that we cannot have relationship or close association with those type of people. Iron sharpens iron, and we need to make sure that we are hanging out with those who are in a faithful relationship with our God. Why? Because it's going to determine the type of behavior we have and the type of attitude that we will have in our commitment to God. You see, those who have a short-timer's attitude, somewhere along the line, they've lost the focus. They've lost exactly what it is that God expects us to stay focused on or to keep looking at during our life and our service here as Christians. And how does that happen? It happens over a period of time, usually. But friends, also, we need to understand that the devil is constantly at work. He's endlessly there, hoping to sidetrack God's people. Remember all the way back in the Old Testament Scripture in the book of Job? Job was an upright individual. In fact, I don't believe in that context there was anyone like Job in the land at that given time. And we also learn from the context there early on in Job chapter 1 and even in Job chapter 2 is that Satan is given the ability to roam to and fro upon the face of the earth. And why is that? Because God allows us to go through testing of our faith. Why? Because He knows that it produces patience or endurance. Yet at the same time, as we look to the work of the devil back then, he was looking for someone that he might be able to tempt. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And friends, Satan came after Job in an effort, in an attempt to get him sidetracked, to get him to take his eyes off of God. And if you've not read the 42 chapters of Job, I want you to read it. If you've not read it for a long time, I want you to go back and read it even. In those 42 chapters, there are times where Job struggles. There are times where Job questions. But the Bible very clearly identifies to us in Job 42, especially that Job maintained his integrity. That Job maintained his focus on God. That Job increased in his faith, in his belief and trust in God through all of the trials that he faced. And friends, as a result of that, Satan left him. And we do not see that he's tempted from that point on. Satan works continually behind the scenes to tempt us and to get us sidetracked. And his adventure, his goal, is to destroy the soul. He is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in all, God tells us is that we need to be serious students of the Scripture and that we are never to be satisfied with where we are. Now, there is that point where the Bible says that we are to be content in whatever point we are in life. And what that means, literally in that context by which it is used, is that we need to be satisfied from a material standpoint with the blessings that we have in life. We also need to understand that there may be trials that we're going through and that God is working behind the scenes to give us strength to help us to go through whatever it is. And He says to be content with those moments in our life. But when it comes to where we are in our relationship with God, when it comes to where we are, when it comes to our understanding of His Word, we cannot be complacent. And friends, I contend that the Bible teaches us that complacency will rob so many of their being able to enter into the eternal reward. So many people that I have found through the years in the church, in the work that we've had in Pennsylvania, some that we even find here with the work in Tennessee, and even throughout the brotherhood, people that I have come in contact with, so many in the church, it seems, have a short-timer's attitude to where they are complacent. They say, well, I'm more knowledgeable than brother or sister so-and-so. Or they'll say, I'm more involved than you know, my parents were at this stage in their life. And friends, God doesn't gauge whether or not we're more knowledgeable than brother or sister so-and-so. God's not going to judge us based off of whether or not our mother and father were faithful members in the church and whether or not they were engaged heavily in the work. No, what God is looking at is He's looking at me, He's looking at you individually, and He says, do you have a part-timer's or a short-timer's attitude? Do you have a complacent mindset? Or do you have an attitude that says, I need to know more, and I want and I need to do more in my work and service in the kingdom? You see, the Bible says that someday we will stand before God in judgment. And remaining motivated in the Lord's work is very critical. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he gives us the core message of the gospel. And he speaks very clearly about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you go on then into the context, he reveals is that Jesus, in going to the grave, is that He did not remain there, but rather that He was seen of about 500 brethren at once. He was seen by the apostles, and then He says, and last of all, He was seen of me as one being born out of due time. And friends, Paul then goes on to develop that context to identify is that Jesus Christ is indeed the first fruit, that He has been brought back, or that He's been brought forth out of the grave by the power and the glory of our God. And he goes on then in the development of that context about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior to say is that every single one of us is also going to be resurrected by the power of God in the day in which Jesus Christ our Lord returns. And in that day, Paul says, is that there will be a change. Why? Because the corruptible body cannot enter into the eternal realm. He says that there will be a change that will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be given a new spiritual and an incorruptible body. What a blessing that will be, amen? And I can only imagine what was running through the minds of the Christians at that time when Paul delivered that message. I want it now. And here's what Paul said to them. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, He said, if you want that blessing eternally, if you want to be with God in heaven, keep on standing strong. Keep on keeping on in the work of our God. Don't have a short-timer's attitude that says, I'm only going to do so much. Don't have that short-timer's attitude that says, I've had my time of work and service, and now it's time for somebody else to step in and to do what I once did. Friends, keep on doing. And I know, and God knows this even better than I do. As we get older, there's things that we can't do, and there's limits to all of that. And when it comes to our family, there are times that, you know, our time's required elsewhere. But at the same time, giving time, priority to God, is what it is really and truly all about. Remaining motivated in the work is critical. And perseverance is also critical in order for us to have eternal life. Friends, it's not about a mad dash and see how fast you can run in that short period of time. But rather it's running faithful, consistently, as we are here in this world. We've had so many who have passed on, who have run faithfully, who have set a beautiful example for us. We have one right now struggling for her life, Mary Ann, who has also done likewise. Very devoted. What a worker in the church. She puts me and my wife to shame, she and Walter, and the great things that they have and continue to do. No short-timer's attitude there. Let's live for God. And let's live for God by showing each day that I'm 100% committed to serving Him faithfully, as He has shown and will always show 100% commitment to me in helping me and in desiring for me and us to be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him someday. If you're here this morning, subject to the Lord's invitation, we want you to know the love of God in that He sent His Son to die a cruel and undeserving death, so that you and I would be able to have a means of redemption. And what He requires of you is what many of us here have already done, and that is to confess Christ to be the Son of the living God and to submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life, forgiven of your sin, and added into the Lord's church. It may be that we have some here who have developed a short-timer's attitude and who have pulled away from the work, who have walked away from God. We want you to know that we love you. We will pray with you and for you. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, please come.